First of all, we need to remember that what has transpired to get Paul where we are today. He was went up to the Temple Mount and he was, you know, just trying to kind of get along and, you know, if you will, politically correct with the Christian church in Jerusalem. They asked him to go up onto the Temple Mount and kind of keep a vow on the Temple Mount. So Paul goes up there and he attempts to do that. Now, in the process of doing that, he gets arrested because they, you know, this group of Jews didn't like the fact that he was up there. He gets beat up three different times. The Romans had to come and save him. They end up taking him into the Antonia Fortress, which was the fortress on the Temple Mount that overlooked the temple area. They take him in there. They're trying to find out, you know, Paul, what have you done? So they grab the cat of nine tails and get ready to beat Paul with a whip. Paul pulls out his Roman driver's license, shows him, hey, you know what, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do that. So they realize, you know what, this guy Paul's a hot potato, and we need to get him out of here because these Jews want to kill him. So in the night that they're preparing to send him over to Caesarea, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean, to see the governor at that time, Felix, they prepare to send him out. There's a plot against his life. A group of Jews decide, hey, we're going to kill this guy Paul. We're not going to let him get away. Paul finds out about it through a divine appointment. He sends the message to Claudius, who then Claudius sends almost a whole army battalion to take him to Caesarea. So he ends up in Caesarea. He's got a letter in his hand from Claudius, who is the Roman leader of the Antonia Fortress. Claudius sends this letter with this entourage. Felix reads the letter and says, well, Paul, then we're going to have to just wait for your accusers to show up. And when they show up, we'll let them bring their accusation against you, and then I'll make my decision. And so we found, as we went through that particular passage, that God is in complete control. In Paul's life, he was going through crazy times, crazy circumstances. The church in Jerusalem had abandoned him. There was a moment in time where Paul's sitting in a jail cell wondering what in the world's going on, and Jesus showed up and said, Paul, you're not alone. I got you. Everything's going to be fine. I'm working a plan. You just relax, and I got you. And so we learn that for all of us here, you know, God is setting up divine appointments for us all over the place. He is constantly working, and we don't need to worry about stuff because God has a plan. Unfortunately, we miss many of his divine appointments because we're running so fast and we're doing so many things that we don't slow down to see them. But always remember, you're never alone. No matter if, you know, the church has abandoned you or Pastor Rob didn't return your call, you're never alone. Jesus will always return your phone call. He is always there. And personally, I think what we've learned through the book of Acts is one thing that we see that is for certain. God is teaching his people to trust in him. And I think that's a lesson that all of us are going to learn from now until the day that we die. We're going to go through situations. We're going to go through circumstances. Things are going to happen to us in our life. And really, if you listen to the voice behind, you're going to hear God saying, Rob, do you trust me? I want you to trust me in this. I need you to see I am with you, and I want you to trust me. And so for all of us, that's something that is going to be a common theme. So we left Paul. Now understand, God's going to give Paul some earned time off. He's going to give him a nice little vacation. And he's also going to ultimately send him to Rome, where he's going to take the message of Jesus up to Rome. Now understand, all of this has happened just because Paul is declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. So he is sent to, and God, when God takes care of business, when he puts somebody on a vacation, he sends them on a vacation. Paul is at the governor's mansion on the Mediterranean coast in Caesarea. So literally, all expenses paid, all of his food, everything is being taken care of by the Roman government. We're going to call it Club Med because that's literally what it is. And so, you know, people look at it and say, Paul's in prison. Well, I can picture Paul out catching rays while he's trying to figure out what's going on. And he's just saying, Lord, this is all, you're in control. I have absolutely no control over this. So, Lord, you do what you have to do. So Paul's waiting for these accusers. He's waiting for the trial, if you will. And so that's what happens as we get into chapter 24 in verse 1. It says, now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. Now, we're going to find out about him. He's one of our main players in the first part of this. These, the group of men, gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you," which sounds pretty tedious to me, "I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us." Oh, is that guy smooth or what? We're going to find out why in just a moment. So here's the accusations, three of them against Paul. "For we have found this man a plague," number one. "Number two, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Number three, "He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." And then look at what he throws in. "But the commander, Lysias," that's Claudius Lysias, "came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So, remember now, Paul is sitting down there in Club Med. He's, hanging out. He's riding his stationary bike, and he's wondering what in the world's going to happen to him. And so all of a sudden, his first accusers show up. Now, remember, Paul is learning the lesson that he really is not in control of this anymore. The moment that he got arrested, he's out of control. He's lost control, I should say. And I find this a fascinating thing, because I wonder that at some point in our lives, all of us are going to learn this lesson. I know I learned it about 6 years ago. Because, you know, we like to think of ourselves as, yes, we're in control of our own destiny. We're man-made. You know, we've got the driver's wheel and we're driving down the highway of life, right? We like to think that we're in control. Until God says, "Oh, really? Well, Rob, let me try this on you." And I get this strange disease called ulcerative colitis. Go to the doctor. The doctor says, "Well, Rob, you've got this disease. It's called ulcerative colitis." "Okay, doc, give me a pill. Tell me what I need to do, and I'll be out of your hair. I want control." And the doc says, "Well, there is no cure for it. Outside of, we take out your colon," which is not a good option for me. You know what I'm saying? That's not a good option. And so I have lived the past 6 years with God saying, "Rob, you see, you really have no control over anything." "Oh, you think you do. And I let you think that every now and then. But in all reality, you have no control over anything." You know, some of you may not have had to go through that kind of a thing. But you know, it's fun to get married, isn't it? That's when we really think we're going to take control. God gives us men this woman, we say, "I'm going to make her. I'm going to fix her. I'm going to change her. I'll make her just like my mom." See, some of you guys are going, some of you men were going, "I saw you. You didn't say it out loud. You just went, amen, amen." You didn't really want to say it out loud because you knew that would get you in big trouble, you know. And then we start trying to change our wives only to find out they are unchangeable. And then you girls do the same thing. You read a romance novel and you think, "I'm going to make him just like that man in this novel that I just read. I'm going to make him so cool and he's going to just think of me all the time." And then you marry us and we're just a bunch of slobs. And so then you're just lucky and you're just blessed if you could train us to put the clothes in the dirty basket instead of around it, you see. And so then you find out, "I really have no control over this." And you know what we learn? That the only person that really, in all reality, that we have any control over is us. To where we say, "Lord, you change me." Because I know for years, Mari and I were combating in prayer. Mari would say, "Lord, change him, please." And I was saying, "Lord, you got to change this girl, please. We're never going to make it." And we were praying this prayer, right? Until God finally says, "You know, if you two would just stop this nonsense and just change yourselves, then we can get somewhere." And that's when you really find out that you have no control. Wait till your child hits about 13 years old. You want to see how you lose control? Watch what happens. When you know you want to make them Christians and you can't make that happen, it's a crazy thing. Well, Paul's sitting in a prison cell saying, Lord, I have no control over this. You're going to have to do that. And you know, in all reality, I think it's a good place to be. When we come to the place where we say, Lord, I am in your hands. Do with me what you're going to do. I am available and I am ready to be used, but you're the one that's in control. I think when we come to that place, that's when we really enter into his peace, really. And so that's where Paul is at. So he's sitting there waiting. He's riding his stationary bike and he's just waiting. Well, what's going to happen? And 5 days later, Ananias shows up. Now, Ananias at this time was the high priest. And he's 80 years old. And if you go back and you read any of the Jewish historians, they will tell you that he was about as crooked and about as big a scoundrel as any of the high priests that there ever was. He was totally a politically correct, you know, guy. He was a guy that was on the take from everybody. And he brings with him an angry group of Jewish elders. However, one thing about Ananias, he was a smart, wily old fox. And he brings with him this orator named Tertullus. Now, what does orator mean? When I first use the word orator, something comes to your mind. And usually you think of a public speaker, someone who's gifted in the area of public speech. And so you're right, you're accurate. Now, later on, this term came to also connect it to being a speaker and a smooth speaker in the court system. We know them as lawyers. Hence the term smooth-talking lawyer. You've heard that term before. That's where it comes from, because they were originally orators, these people that were gifted in public speech, you see. And so here comes this smooth-talking lawyer. And he enters into the situation. And he starts bringing out all these accusations. However, one of the things that I have learned about telling lies, and maybe you've seen this also, if you've ever had to deal with, a lawyer, or if you've ever had to deal with somebody who tells lies, is that if you tell a lie convincingly enough, people will believe it. What's really weird is when we start to believe it ourselves, you know. But I find it fascinating. Here this lawyer comes in and he starts just telling all kinds of lies, but he's very convincing at it. Now, I don't know about you guys, but lying is one of those things that just drives me crazy. It breaks my heart. I remember the first time that we caught our son in a lie. And I mean, you know what I'm talking about, moms and dads. When you catch them, I mean, you've got the evidence in your hand. And you're saying, so, what do you have to say about this? Well, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. This one happened to be where my son and my nephew threw a rock at the neighbor's front door and broke a stained glass window. It wasn't me. It was Jake. I just threw a rock in the general vicinity, but my rock didn't hit the window. And so we go through this whole thing, right? And I said, son, just tell me the truth. I am telling you the truth, Dad. My heart just broke because I'm sitting there going, son looking me right in the eye and telling me a lie. So I went in to tell my dad this whole story the next day, and I said, Dad, I cannot believe it. My son just looked me right in the eye and tell me a lie. My dad looks at me and he goes, well, I wouldn't know how that feels now, would I, Rob? Needless to say, that was one of many apologies that I had to give to my father late in my life when I realized my dad knows a lot more than I used to think that he did, you know. Have you found that? You go back and apologize to your parents for when you were a kid. That's when you know you're getting old. Dad, I'm sorry for all the lies I told you, you know. But anyway, here comes these charges. They're all trumped up. None of them are true. And did you catch, I showed you that the first paragraph, it's almost the first four verses of this thing, is really has nothing to do with the case whatsoever. It's Paul, or the attorney, using flattery and kind of buttering him up, buttering Felix up, comes in, well, you know, Felix, you know, you're a good man. Hey, you've been working out? And he starts coming with all this flattery, trying to win his ear. And, you know, when we read that, I kind of chuckle because I think that this is very interesting. Have you ever discovered how when people want something from us, they usually begin with, you know, trying to butter us up? They try to flatter us, you know, and it cracks me up. You know, because we do it too, really. You know, when we want something, we use the same thing. But here's what's funny to me. Here's what's crazy is when people are buttering us up and we know it and we know what they're saying is a total lie, but we like it. And so we don't stop them from doing it. You know what I'm saying? When you know, when somebody comes up, Rob, you know, is your hair growing back? You look like you got more hair than you. It's been about a month or so, but really, it looks like it's thicker. You know, and I know they're lying to me, and I know what they're doing, and I let them go. You know, we're sick, ain't we? We're sick people, really. And that's kind of what's amazing, because, you know, the amazing thing is Felix knows he's a scoundrel. He knows. And he knows this guy is buttering him up. He knows that what he's saying is not true. Why? Because one of the things that he says is, oh, we're living in this. You've brought us great peace. That is a total lie, and Felix knows it. Because this is a time where the Jews are in out-and-out rebellion against the Romans. So much so that in about 20 years, the Romans are going to get sick and tired of this. They're going to send Titus down into Israel and say, go down here and knock this thing out. And that's when the temple's going to be destroyed and everything. If this was such a great time of peace, why did Paul show up with 70 guys, you know, with an entourage of an army to bring him down to Caesarea, you see? So Felix knows that this guy is full of it, man. He's really laying it on thick. And if Felix is in there saying, I know what he's saying, I'm a scoundrel, I know I am. And so I think that this is hilarious to look at. But once again, what we see here is that Paul is facing opposition in his desire to follow the Lord. Now, this is very important that we catch this, especially in the time that we are living on. The allegations or the attack against Paul is very strategic. I shared with you three things that this lawyer is bringing out against Paul. Three things that if you watch Judge Judy, you'll see it on a daily basis, okay? You'll be able to pick these up every time. They're used even in the courts today. First was an attack on Paul's character. Did you catch that? This man is a plague. We need to attack his character. We need to defame him in such a way so that if Paul says anything, the judge is not going to believe it. I mean, if you've watched any court, you know, any big proceedings of the recent years, you've seen that this always is something they try to do. Let's try and make them look bad. He's a pest. He's a pain in the neck. He's a troublemaker. However, the only ones that Paul has been a problem to were those that were trapped in legalism. The legalistic Jews, they were the ones that were saying he's a problem to us. To everyone else that Paul comes in contact with, they love him, you see. And so I have seen that this is an interesting thing, and for you and I that are living in these last days, this is very interesting. Have you noticed how, excuse me, when the Lord truly sets you free, when you've been changed, when you've been transformed, when God touches your heart, and you're just free, and you just walk out, you say, this is unbelievable. I've been religious my whole life, or I've been a total heathen dog my whole life, or whatever it is. And all of a sudden, the joy of the Lord just floods you to where you're just now filled with peace. I've talked to people that were, you know, battling with drugs and alcohol and pornography or whatever it might be. And suddenly the Lord just becomes real to them, and they just say, this is unbelievable. I have no desire for that stuff anymore. And we go out and we tell that to others. Even people that call themselves, quote, Christians. And they wrestle with that. Well, now, come on, Rob. I mean, let's be realistic. You're going to always be an alcoholic. You need to admit that. You need to come to terms with that. And the sooner that you do that, the better it's going to be for you. No, but I'm not. I'm free. I don't have any desire for that anymore. Well, but you will, okay? And when you do, you need to be prepared. And I find it fascinating how religious people cannot stand it when people truly are touched by the love of God and they're completely set free. I mean, it's interesting that even the heathens were more accepting of it than, quote, Christian people are. Have you found that in your life? Interesting, isn't it? And so, I find it fascinating, though, the second thing is that they bring a political charge. And this, to me, is, I believe, the most important part of this entire text in light of what's happening in our world today. Check it out. This smooth-talking lawyer says, Paul has started a new religion without permission from the Roman government. That's the accusation that we have there in verse 5. You see, what we need to understand is during this time, the Romans were looking at this new sect that we call Christianity. Understand that it began on the day of Pentecost. It began by followers of Jesus, who was a Jew. It began as a Jewish movement. So the Romans were looking at this saying, hey, what's going on here? Well, it's okay because it's still under the Jewish umbrella. They're just a bunch of Jews that are just believing things in a different way. That's the way the Romans were looking at it, you see? So they weren't looking at this as, oh, a new religion has started and they didn't get permission from us. But what's fascinating and what I want to draw your attention to here is, for the first time, the Jews are distinguishing Christianity from Judaism. For the first time, this guy, this orator, Tertullus, says, these guys have started something different. They are of the sect of the Nazarenes. It's different than Judaism. This was a distinction that even the Christian church in Jerusalem was unwilling to make. Remember when Paul came into the church in Jerusalem? And Paul comes in, guys, you're not going to believe what's happening out here. People are getting saved. Christian churches are being planted. And what did they do? Paul, listen, there's a lot of Jews down here. They're hot. They're angry at you, bro. You need to kind of mellow out. We need you to kind of go up onto the Temple Mount and just kind of go through a religious motion. Let the Jews think that you're no different than they are. That's what he asked them to do, you see. Paul did that. And that's why he's in this fix that he's in. And so why do I bring that to our attention? Why do I think that this is so important? Because they were saying for the first time, Christians are different. And you and I are living in a world right now. We are living in a culture where Christians were different for the most part. And now we're beginning to blend back in with society. It's happening right in front of our noses. It's happening at Christmas time. As we just saw, all of these things that were taking place, that you can't, call it a Christmas tree. You can't say Merry Christmas and work here at our store and all of these things. And many Christians are just kind of buying into it, and we're starting to just kind of fade into the rest of the world system. And that scares me more than anything. Because that's exactly what took place here, and that's what's happening in our current society. We as Christian people, if we are truly genuinely born again, we should be so different that people should be able to tell the difference. People should be able to say, at your workplace, I don't know about this dude. That guy Rob, he's a strange guy, but he's different. You would all would say, amen, but he is different, okay? People that see you where you work, people that see you raising your children at home, people that see you at the school functions or at the baseball fields or whatever it is, wherever it is that we go, people should be able to look at us and say, they're different. I see the joy of the Lord in that person. I say, they have joy. They may not know that it's from the Lord, but they say, there's just joy. They have peace. There's something about them that makes them different. You see? Now, why do I say that? Just this morning, as I'm getting ready to leave the house, I flipped the news on just to see what was happening in the headline news. And they had this big thing on the news this morning about, the Oscars tonight. And did you know that three of the movies that are nominated for the best movies of the year, all three of them have to do with the homosexual lifestyle? Now, here's what they said about this just this morning. They were saying, Hollywood is trying to send a message to the world that gay is okay. That was just, I saw it as I'm walking out the door. I went, huh? And you want to know what's sad about this? Is that for the most part, the Christian world is okay with that. Now, just this past week, I had a conversation with a couple that had left their church in Ramona. In Ramona, gang. They had left their church because their pastor had just went to one of their big denominational things. The pastor came back from that denominational meeting and informed his congregation, we are going to embrace homosexuality, we're going to allow them to be in leadership positions, and we're going to start to, you know, ordain them as ministers. This couple from that church stood up and said, this is not good. This is unacceptable to us. That's radical. But you know what's even more radical? Is that for the most part, the rest of the church says, what's the big deal? That's scary to me. You see? Now to me, understand, and I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying. This is not Rob the homophobe. This is not Rob the gay basher. Don't misunderstand this because I've got the letters in the past. I am speaking against the sin of homosexuality. I am speaking against the sin of the homosexual agenda. Do you understand? Not against homosexuals as individuals, because they are sinners that are in need to be saved by the grace of God, just like a man that cheats on his wife or two kids that are having sex before they get married or the alcoholic or the drug addict. Do you understand what I'm saying? So make sure you're with me on that. I am speaking about an agenda that is being forced upon us. And what's sad to me is that for the most part, much of the church is saying, whatever, no big deal, it's no big thing. Let it go. Don't stir it up. You know, what's the big deal? And that scares me because where are we different than the rest of the world? And here, when I look at this, Paul was being accused, this dude's different. He is not like the rest of us. He is a follower of the Nazarene. What a compliment Paul just received. You see what I'm saying, gang? And for me to you, as we head down towards the last days, as the world is getting darker and darker, and many Christians are starting to fade right into the wallpaper to where you can't even distinguish between a Christian and a non-Christian. That scares me more than anything. Because then the world can point the finger at the church and say, they're full of hypocrites. And unfortunately, in many cases, they're right. But I pray to God that it not be so with me and you. And that we are going to be people that we're going to say, you know what? Yeah, I'm a strange duck, but I am different. And I hope that you can see that I'm different. You see what I'm saying, gang? And because the world is going to get darker. I mean, we are told that it's going to get darker before it gets lighter. So whatever it is that you do, whether it's, you know, at your workplace or, you know, when you're with your horses and all of the things that we do, may people be able to say, they're different. He keeps his word. They honor their pledges. They're a person that is faithful. They have peace. They have joy. You know what? Even though I may not totally agree with them on everything, there's a person I know will cover my back. You see what I'm saying? May that be something that we fight for. May that be something that we fight against at the same time. Well, thirdly, we see that, you know, as these charges are all trumped up and, you know, totally exaggerated, as lawyers often do. So don't be surprised when you're being opposed as a Christian that your accuser blows things out of proportion. Because that's going to happen to you also. I mean, it happens to me. You know, well, if you only knew what kind of guy he was. Yeah, okay, well, that may be partially true, but don't blow it out of, you know, complete proportion. And the third charge is a doctrinal charge. Notice in verse 5 where it says, he tried to profane the temple. Now, if you can remember back in chapter 21 when this came down, Paul had these guys, these Gentile guys from up in the northern area. He's walking around with them. The church asked Paul, kind of blend in, Paul, shave your head, take these two guys, they're going to go up there, shave their heads, they're going to go up onto the temple, they're going to, you know, finalize one of their, you know, rituals, and so you go up there with them. When Paul did that, The Jew says, oh, he brought Gentiles up here. He's profaned the temple. Now they're saying he tried to profane the temple. So what have they learned in the past, you know, few days? They probably did their homework and said, okay, well, Paul brought those guys up here, didn't he? Well, no, he didn't actually. Those were Jewish guys. Okay, well, keep that quiet. Keep that between us. You know, because we've accused him of doing that. And so now it's kind of interesting. Obviously, the truth had become known. They had no real witness on this, but they said, well, he tried to do it. So they kind of throw that in as a quick accusation, you see. So then Tertullus, and this is fascinating too, ever so gently points the finger at the Romans as well. This is fascinating. Did you catch that? Well, and look, you gave us authority to judge our own matters. And we were doing fine until Claudius stepped in. And he pulled Paul from us brutally. He yanked him out of our hands. No, he saved Paul because the Jews were beating him up, if you remember. Paul was being torn from limb to limb. And so, you know, they in essence are saying, it's not our fault, it's Claudius Lysias' fault. Isn't that interesting? Where did they learn that? I think if you may remember when we go back into the book of Genesis, when God came to Adam and said, Adam, what is this that you've done? Adam says, I didn't do anything. It's that woman that you gave me. You see, it's somehow we got to blame this on somebody else, you see, and that's exactly what they're doing right here. Now you got to remember that all the while, Felix is listening to this going, yeah, this is crazy. I've got a letter in my hand from Claudius who told me exactly what's taken place. So in essence, who's this Roman going to believe? The Roman that sent Paul to him with an armed group of guards with a letter, or this group of Jews making these unfounded accusations? Interesting. So once again now, we see Paul is facing opposition for his faith in Jesus. However, I want to make this really clear to you. It's not just because he believed in Jesus Christ. It wasn't because Paul said, you know, I've gotten saved, and so, you know, I'm just going to be a silent witness. I'm just going to kind of let my life speak for itself. Now, not that that is wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I think it needs to begin there, but it should never end there. Because if we are going to be silent Christians and let our lives speak for ourselves, at some point, somebody's going to come and ask you a question. At some point, somebody's going to come walking up to you and say, you know, I don't understand this. Everybody's job is on the line here at this factory or at this company. And everybody's stressing out. And everybody's hiring attorneys. And you're not. Why is that? Why are you at peace with all of this? Why are you different? And it is at that moment where everything is going to change for you. Because it's at that moment you and I have to come out of the closet. And we have to say, that's because I'm a Christian. And you know what? My life is in God's hands. I trust him. He's got my life completely ordered. And so whatever's going to happen to me, it's in God's hands. And so I can just rest in that. The moment we step away from being what we call letting our life be a silent witness, if you will. The moment you take a bold step and you start to speak and you give an answer for why you believe or why you're different, that's when the opposition's going to come. That's when the opposition's going to start to come. Because that person will say, oh, okay. And they're going to walk away, and then the rumors are going to spread. Did you know that Rob is a Jesus freak? That's why he's all weird. That's why he's not all stressed out. And then all of a sudden, everything's going to start coming at you, you see. But for the closet Christian, for the one that wants to let their life, you know, be their witness, that's good. But brothers and sisters, at some point, we got to say something. And the moment that we do, that's when everything changes. Now, I know what you're sitting here thinking. Well, thanks a lot, Rob. I mean, so you're telling me that the moment I say something about Jesus, that's when we start facing opposition. Yes, well, then I'll just be quiet then, because I don't want no trouble. Listen, at the same moment that you do that, something radical is going to happen to you. All of a sudden, the power of God is going to start to work in you. All of a sudden, your mouth is going to be moving, and you're going to know, that ain't me. It's almost as if you have an out-of-body experience and you're watching this happen. Now, I did not say we have out-of-body experiences, all right? I don't want you to leave here today saying, Calvary's gone into New Age, pastor's teaching about out-of-body. I'm saying it's as if, all right, that you're sitting there watching this conversation going on and you're going, wow, that isn't me speaking. That's God speaking through me. Whoa, this is radical. And you will then finish and you're going to go, that was a rush. Because God himself is going to say, Rob, the moment you open your mouth, I'll take over. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God begins to work in you and through you. And you will have not ever experienced that had you not taken that next step. So now then, the persecution comes. Is it worth it in trade for the power of God and being used by God? Absolutely. I would not trade all of the hate mail and all of the things that people have said about me for anything because of the fact that God has worked in my life and I've seen him do it and I've experienced him do it. There is no trade in the world that I would trade that for, you see? And so for you and for me, you don't be afraid. Say, Pastor Rob said if I say something, trouble's going to come into my life. You know what? Go for it and watch what happens because the moment the trouble comes, the power of God comes and it far outweighs. Greater is he that's in you than he is in the world, you see? So, it's time for Paul to give his defense. So let's see what he has to say real quick. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to," what? "Worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the cities. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me," verse 13. "But this I do confess to you." So here's what Paul is willing to accept responsibility for. "That according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers." Number two. "Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Number three, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so," he says, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And in the midst of which, some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult." I wasn't causing any trouble. "They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me." In other words, where are those guys that, you know, they want to make an accusation? Let them come here. "Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." So Paul now gets his opportunity. He says, "May I say something, Felix?" "Go ahead, Paul. Your turn." And so Paul then begins. And you know what is amazing to me? Do you sense the love in Paul's heart for these Jews? That blows my mind. They've tried to beat him up. They've got him arrested. They tried to trash him. They tried to tear him apart. And over and over and over, and Paul finally gets his opportunity. He says, "You know, I love you guys, man. So can I just share this with you? You know, if you guys, I told the gang on Thursday night, you should be glad I am not God. None of you would be alive at this particular point in time, okay? But Paul just shows the grace. Now, where did Paul get this? Is this not the same thing that Jesus did? When his accusers were accusing him, what did Jesus do? He loved them in return. And so Paul now is doing that same thing. I'm telling you, that convicts me. That instead of coming back saying, you bunch of morons, you know, show me one stitch of proof. You know, I would have been saying, hold me back, you know, or something. But not Paul. He's just loving these guys. And so Paul is above reproach, and he's going to prove it. In other words, Paul has lived his life for the Lord, and now God's going to defend his character. That's something I've taught you guys over and over and over again. We live our lives to where we have nothing to hide and God will take care of defending us. You'll see. So, He starts off his defense with honesty, not flattery. Felix, hey, you're a man of great experience. You're good at handling disputes. That's why I'm glad you're handling it. That's not flattery. And so then Paul goes right after the truth. He says, Felix, you know, this whole mess has been going on for 12 days. I went to the temple to worship. I didn't go there to cause trouble. I went up there to worship, just like all the rest of these guys did. I was not causing problems. I wasn't teaching. I wasn't doing anything that they're accusing me of. In fact, all Paul needed to do was say, Felix, would you go ahead and order the temple records? Because they kept a record of everything that transpired on the Temple Mount. Paul knew he had that. He didn't call it because he knew these guys had nothing against him. And isn't it interesting, you see? If we have nothing to hide, then why do we need to be afraid, you see? Just as, you know, when we're driving down Main Street, if you're going the speed limit and you see, you know, one of our CHP buddies, who I always look to see, do I know him? What if you, you know, when you look down quick, you know, when you see him, we quickly look at our speedometer. And if we're looking good, you just go, it's okay, I'm good. But if you're going over that speed limit, then what happens? It's scary, isn't it? In fact, it was so funny when we were going to the men's retreat. We're driving up to the men's retreat, right? And all of a sudden, cars are passing me up. And all of a sudden, I see brake lights. And all of a sudden, you see And so then I'm cruising along and wondering, what's happening? All of a sudden, there's a CHP riding right in the middle of the lane. At that time, I get a phone call from Jason, one of our police guys who was on his way up. I said, Jason, this is funny. Do you guys watch this? He goes, Rob, we get on the freeway and go the speed limit on purpose. Just to mess with people, you know. Because no one will pass us when we're going the speed limit, you know. I know you guys, many of you in here, you do this stuff. But if you're going the speed limit, you don't have anything to be afraid of. And that's what basically Paul is saying. Hey, check the records. I've got nothing to hide. You know, check my computer. If you want to look at it, go ahead. I've not done anything wrong. Go through my, you know, through my closet. I've got nothing to hide. Go ahead. And there's freedom in that, you see. And that's basically what Paul is saying. In fact, he's saying the Jews can't prove a thing. In fact, they got to make it all up. They didn't even have a supposed eyewitness from this incident. However, what blesses me is what Paul did confess to. He says, all right, but you know what? Here's what I'm willing to accept responsibility for. And this is radical. Did you catch them all? Number one, I am a follower of the way. If you're going to accuse me of being a follower of the way, you're right. Now, what is the way? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So that means there are not many roads to get to heaven. That means that being a good person doesn't get you into heaven. That means that the only way that we get to heaven is by believing in Jesus Christ. And the moment we say that, and the moment we surrender our lives to Jesus, we begin to follow him who is the way. The early church, the Jews didn't want to say Christian because it included Christ. So they called it the way. These guys are a follower of the way. And Paul says, okay, if you're accusing me of being sold out to Jesus Christ, denying myself and following him, not being religious, not following programs, then you're right. I accept responsibility. Guilty. And then he says, but, and also, secondly, if they're accusing me of believing in the scriptures, did you catch that? They said in verse 14, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. In other words, Paul is saying, if they're accusing me of believing in the word of God, all of it, then I'm guilty. If you want to say, you know, Paul, there's something wrong with you. You were taught the scriptures your entire life, and now you've forsaken the scriptures. Paul says, no. Now I have a better understanding of them. I still believe in all the scriptures. So if you're accusing me of that, guilty. And the third thing that he is accused of, or Paul's taking responsibility for, is he says, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe that there is eternal life. But you know what? I love what Paul does with this. Did you catch that? Both of the just and the unjust. Now, in our current culture, we only like to talk about the just. Oh, sure. If you ask someone, so, if you die today, do you believe with absolute certainty that you'll go to heaven? And you know that most people will say, yes, I believe that. ask them a little few more questions. So what makes you believe that? Well, I'm a good person. You know, I pay my taxes. I love my wife. I love my children. So, you know, I'm an American. So, of course, I believe I'm going to heaven, man. And yet, and this is very true, the moment you are born, you become an eternal being. All of us are going to live for eternity somewhere. When we cross through the door of death, we enter into the eternal world. And the Bible makes it very clear that those who are followers of the way, who have put their faith and their trust and their hope in Jesus Christ and are living for him, you are going to enter into heaven where you will live for all of eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven, ultimately back upon the new heaven and the new earth where we will live for all of eternity with resurrected bodies. But for those that refuse, those that reject and say, well, I'm not into this Christian thing. You know, that's for sissies. And that's for weak-minded people or whatever it is. I'm just not ready for that. And you die in that state rejecting Jesus Christ. You enter through the door of death also. Only you or that person will go through the door of death and they will hear Jesus say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. We didn't have a relationship. They will be sentenced to the lake of fire for all of eternity. And in spite of what, you know, Hollywood wants to say, I'll see you in hell. We'll party together. That is not true. It is a place of weeping, gnashing of teeth, eternal emptiness, eternal loneliness, eternal regret for all of eternity. Do you see what I'm saying? The just and the unjust. Now, I tell you that because that is a question that we need to ask those people that we come in contact with. Don't be afraid to talk about that. Jesus talked about it a lot. Jesus used that term a lot, you see. And so Paul says, if you're talking about believing that there is eternal life, yes. If you're talking about the fact that I am going to live for eternity somewhere, yes, I am guilty. I'm guilty because I put my faith in Jesus. I know where I'm going, so that's okay with me. Paul was not afraid of death. And that's an amazing thing. So for you and for me, this is a very good question. This is for each of us to ponder on. Ask ourselves of these three things. Are we guilty of following the way? Are we guilty of believing all of the scriptures? You know, I find that very interesting. We live in a current culture right now where people, and I've had several discussions over the past several weeks, and I've talked to several of you also, who people right now are going through this weird thing, and I think it's because of that book and the movie that's just getting ready to come out called The Da Vinci Code that's got people questioning the scriptures. Satan's very good. I had someone say, well, how do you know that there isn't something missing that's hidden in the Vatican? I go, ah, you read the book, didn't you? You read the stupid book. And you know what? Here's the deal, though, gang. That whole thing, I heard an interview with the author, and he says, you know, I never intended it to do this. I just wrote a novel. And you know what is even crazier? In order to have a truth, it has to begin with a fact. The painting of Da Vinci is wrong. It shows all the disciples sitting at a table. You know that one where Judas knocked over the salt? You know what I'm talking about? That is not biblically accurate. If it were the true Last Supper, the disciples would have been laying down on the floor with a table about 18 inches tall. They would have been laying down. They wouldn't have been sitting up. So to write a book that is going to be believed as truth from a picture that is not even accurate, only a fool is going to believe that stuff. And there are plenty of them out there right now. And so we live in a time where we have to be able to say, yes, I believe in all of the scriptures. I'm not going to just pick and choose, you see. And thirdly, are we guilty of believing that there is life after death? Those are three things that for you and I, if we believe all three of those things, we will be different. People will be able to distinguish a difference in our life, you see. But here's one that I want to throw at you before we leave. If we believe all those three things, if you or I were to stand in court today, would the judge be able to have enough evidence against us to go to our neighbor and say, so tell me, Is he a follower of the way? What would your neighbor say? What would your coworker say? What would the other kids' parents at the baseball field say? Would they be able to find and say, yep, that person, I bring them to you. Yes, that person believes in the Bible. Yes, I know that they are a follower of Jesus. They're different. Would there be enough evidence to convict us? That's the interesting part. That's the interesting part. Now, what's going to happen with Paul? What's going to happen with Felix? The lawyer has made his accusations, can't be proved. Seed of doubt is planted. So Felix, like a cat. Now, I saved it until the end, all right? So you got to give it to me, all right? I saved it until the very end because I knew that you would probably boo me out of here, you know. He's going to wait now for a little while longer. Actually, he's going to wait for 2 years. And unfortunately, none of Paul's accusers ever show up, and usually they don't. And it's interesting. What's fascinating to me about this also is, where's the church? The church in Jerusalem, where this whole thing started when they asked Paul to kind of blend in. Where are they? Nowhere to be found. Is Paul bummed out? Is he saying, Lord, the church let me down. This is unbelievable. I sent Rob a fax and he didn't even send it back. You know, what's up with this? Paul's not bummed out. He's going, God, you got this. So what happens to Felix? Well, he's got something in his little bag of tricks. Some of you are saying, I don't get it. That's because you're under 40, all right? You know, you're under 40. But we know who Felix is, some of us. Let's pray, man, before I get in bigger trouble. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this time in your word. And I pray, Lord, that if there be anyone here today, that maybe you have spoken to us and to our hearts. And we can't answer to you that, yes, we know for an absolute fact that we're going to heaven when we die, because those three things are not elements of our life. I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that we make that change. Today would be the day that we become a follower of the way of Jesus Christ. Lord, may you do that work in us. Pray, Lord, that we would be bold, that we would, many of us that might be closet Christians, would come out of the closet this week and begin to tell others why we're different, that we might experience the power of your grace working through us. And so, Jesus, we give you this day. May you bless it, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.